You know, one of the things we want to strive to be as a church, as a group of believers in Christ who gather regularly, we want to be a people of prayer. We need to be praying. We need to be seeking the Lord's direction. We need to seek His direction for us as individuals. We need to seek His direction for us as a church, seeking to hold forth the truth of the gospel, His message of forgiveness and salvation and love. We need to be a people of prayer because so many of us need it. I'm supposed to be dismissing kids. I see, okay, sorry. Before I get into more prayer, out you go, kids. Wow, I'm right in the periphery of my vision, so we'll see you after kids' connection. Thanks for hanging in there. He's like, I'm going to sit through the message, I guess, because the pastor's still talking. What a good kid. Now, we need to be a people of prayer, though. That's what I was getting to, is we need to be praying because so many in our church family need prayer. And if it's not us personally, it's people that we love and care about. One glance at our weekly prayer sheet tells us of stuff that's going on. We've got people in our church family here who have been in and out of the hospital, who've had heart problems, who have had illnesses of various sorts. We have friends and family members who have had surgeries recently and are trying to recover from those things. We have people that are going through all manner of struggles, and you know, COVID's probably not the least of it, but so many different things that are going on. So let me just encourage you to be in prayer, to be a person of prayer, to make that a particular point in your day, to say, I'm going to pause right now. I'm going to bring the things before the Lord that are on my heart, and then I'm gonna seek Him. I'm going to seek His leading and direction in my life. Let's do that together right now. God, we do want to lift before You all of those whose images are flitting through our mind even now, those who are struggling, Lord, physically. Disease, injuries, recovery, surgeries, radiation, chemotherapy, so many different things that have afflicted the bodies of so many in our church family and our extended families. God, I thank You that as the great physician, You designed our bodies to be self-healing to an extent, and I thank You for what You have allowed humankind to develop in terms of the medicine and the approaches that we have to be able to help the body heal. But God, ultimately, we know that You're the source of healing. And so we lift each of these folks up to You, God, thanking You that You know what they're going through. You know the struggles. You know the ups and downs. And Lord, because You know so well, You know how You can bring encouragement and even peace in the midst of those difficult situations. So Lord, we commit them to Your care, and we thank You that there is no one better to look after each one of these people than the God of all creation. Father, again, we are so grateful for the love that You have shown us and for Your word that You have provided, that we might know You and come to know You all the better. That's what we seek now, Lord, as we crack open our Bibles and we take a look at what You have for us this morning. I pray, God, that by Your Spirit, You would lead us to understanding and application of Your relevant truth to our lives. We ask You this blessing on our time in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever had the experience of being promised something? You know, I don't know, whatever it was. Maybe it was something you were promised as a kid. Maybe it was something that you were promised in your employment. Whatever it was. But you were promised something only to find that at the end of whatever that time period was, you were not given what was promised after all. And you had spent all that time looking forward to it, but it didn't come to pass. You didn't end up getting it. It's been quite a number of years ago now, but there was, it made the news all over the place. There was a waitress who the restaurant that she was working at, they held a contest one April to whoever sells the most beer during the month will get a new Toyota at the end of the month. And so, man, she was all in, and she worked so hard the entire month of April, got to the end of the month, and was told that she, in fact, was the waitress that sold the most beer that entire month. And they blindfolded her and took her out in the parking lot. Great excitement. And when they removed the blindfold, there was her new toy Yoda. Little box with the little green guy from Star Wars, you know, with the ears. I guess management planned it as kind of a, well, it's, you know, an April Fool's joke. We started this contest on April 1st, so even though it's the end of April, it was all in good fun, just April Fool's, you got a toy Yoda, ha ha ha. The part that made the news was that she immediately quit and hired an attorney and sued the owners of the restaurant, and I guess the details of the results of that were kind of sealed, but her attorney said that, "We're satisfied with the results. She will now be able to walk into any Toyota dealer she wants to and purchase whatever car she wants." So there you go. Promised one thing, didn't come to pass. Let's switch it up some. Let's imagine for a moment. Suppose it was a gift that was offered to you. Not something that, well, whoever does the best gets it, but just a flat-out gift, something you didn't have to earn or didn't work for necessarily in any way. Maybe an official looking lawyer type person shows up on your doorstep and lets you know that you were named as the sole heir to your long lost rich uncle's fortune. Didn't even know you had a long lost rich uncle, but you're the one that he chose to bequeath his estate to. And you will receive enough money to comfortably now, I guess, retire on the spot. So you think, wow, what a great gift. What, you know, to be an heir, to inherit something like that would be fantastic, pretty exciting. But suppose as you were sitting down to sign the required paperwork, the lawyer informs you of the single stipulation that comes with receiving the inheritance, and that's that you now go to work for your uncle's former employer for the next 30 years. Your compensation will be the inheritance that he left for you. Well, now it's not so much of a gift, it's just another opportunity for employment. If I have to work for the next 30 years to get it, why don't I just work for the next 30 years and get it anyway? It's not a gift anymore. The requirement for work to receive the inheritance, that invalidates the gift. You're just getting what you worked for now. It's a wage. You know, if something is promised as a gift, that's what it should be. If it's offered as a gift freely, then it should be freely given as a gift. To offer that gift and then to later add on additional requirements that you have to work for in order to receive the gift, it invalidates the gift. It's no longer a gift. And that's the idea that Paul relates to God and to his offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. God offers it as a gift. So if we're working for it, then it's not really a gift. So are we supposed to work for it or not? In our text this morning in Romans chapter 4, Paul gives us two answers to what I'd say is kind of an implicit question. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, and we'll go ahead and read our passage right up here at the front, then we'll dig into it. So Romans chapter 4. And beginning in verse 13 all the way down through verse 17, Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So there's an implicit question here that Paul is basically answering in a couple of ways, and that implicit question is the question that Paul really seeks to answer with the whole of the letter of Romans here. It's the question, in so many words, how can we get to heaven? How are we saved? How can I get to heaven, God? What do I have to do? And to back the focus out for just a minute to kind of take in the whole of the book of Romans here, Paul's purpose in Romans is to declare what is at the heart of the Christian faith. Here's the essence of faith in Christ. Here's what it boils down to. How should the salvation that God has revealed in Jesus Christ, how should that influence our lives, the way we live? How should that help us understand the relationship that we are offered with God? Back in the very first chapter of Romans, Paul stated that in his eyes, the gospel was the power of God for salvation. The good news about Christ's death and resurrection, that was right there a demonstration of the power of God offering to us who don't deserve it, salvation. That word salvation begs certain other questions, and that's what Paul spends the whole of the letter answering. He of course answers the question, okay, well, salvation, well, who needs to be saved? And Paul goes to great lengths, especially in these opening chapters, to show it's everybody. Everybody needs this. God offers it freely, but everybody needs it. There's no one walking the face of this planet that does not need God's salvation. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or anything in between, every single one of us needs to be saved. So then, what can we do to be saved? And Paul says, well, there's really only one way to be saved. We are, according to the end of chapter 3, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Christ died to pay the penalty, the consequences that we would have faced for the sins that we have committed, the things that we have done wrong in life. He died in order to redeem us, to purchase us back from those consequences, from death, from eternal separation from God for all eternity in a horrible place called hell. Christ redeemed us. So what is the source of our salvation? Paul will go on in Romans to claim that, yes, the true source, I suppose, is Christ, but how do we receive that? Paul says that God saves persons on the basis of faith, on the basis of trust in Christ. And that faith is focused in what Jesus accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. There's two more questions that come up kind of later in Romans. With chapter 6, Paul seeks to answer the, okay, so what's the practical result of faith in the life of a Christian? And I guess the nitty-gritty is it makes the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. It's a huge difference. And lastly, with Romans, Paul seeks to answer, as Christians, can we trust God? Or do we need to fear his judgment? And Paul's resolute answer is that God can be trusted. He can be trusted to be both merciful and faithful. God will do what he has promised. He will show the grace and mercy that he has promised and offered, and he will do so invariably because he is consistent. So at this point in the letter, as we come into the middle of chapter 4, we're still focused on answering the question of, okay, well, but what can I do? What do I need to do to be saved? How can I get to heaven? How can I have a right relationship with this holy and perfect God? How do we receive his promise? Here, Paul contrasts two different ways. Well, there's two ways you could go about it. He'll let us know only one of those ways actually works, but there's two choices you can make. Look again at verse 13. It kind of summarizes the verses that follow. Verse 13, he says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." That's an interesting term there. Heir of the world, Abraham or to his descendants, they promised that they would be the heir of the world. That's an interesting phrase that we don't really find explicitly mentioned in Scripture. Paul's not quoting an Old Testament passage when he says that God promised that Abraham and or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. But the idea is there. And really, this is kind of a summary idea. It's Paul's way of summarizing and bringing together at least three promises that God made to Abraham back in, kind of beginning, middle of Genesis, you know, in the teens there. God explicitly promised to Abraham that he would have many descendants. Invited him outside and said, "Go ahead, take a look at the stars. Count them if you were even able to. Your descendants will outnumber the stars of heaven." Now, at that point, Abraham was already well into his senior years, and he and his wife had not been able to have children. And from a human perspective, the odds weren't looking too good that they would have kids going forward anywhere, but that was the promise that God made to him. "You will have descendants that outnumber the stars. I will make you the father of many nations." You'll have descendants. Abraham chose to believe God. Even though, I suppose, all evidence would seem to speak to the contrary, I guess Abraham would have been one of those original, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it" kind of people. He believed. Secondly, God promised Abraham that he would possess the land of Canaan that lay before him. As God uprooted him from where he was, he left his family, he left his homeland. God brought him into and through a land that he said, "Well, you're not going to get it personally, but your descendants are going to occupy this land. I promise." And that's why we call it the promised land. God promised it to Abraham. And then third, God promised that Abraham would ultimately be a conduit of blessing to all the people on the earth. It wasn't just going to be his immediate physical lineage, the people that physically descended from Abraham. It was that everyone would ultimately be blessed through Abraham. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham, and by Jesus' death and resurrection, he has offered the blessing of forgiveness and salvation to everyone. So all people have this potential to be blessed as a result of Abraham. Later in Romans, down into chapter 8, Paul speaks of Christians as being joint heirs with Christ. That everything that Christ is entitled to as the obedient Son of God becomes ours through faith. That we too are entitled as heirs to receive, to inherit the promises. Through faith, we are adopted by God as his children. As his children, then, we have become heirs of all that God has promised us through faith in Christ. Back here in chapter 4, Paul indicates that really there's only two options, though, for receiving God's promise. It's either or. It's either we receive it by law or we receive it by faith. Either we receive it by doing what God commands, obeying his law, or we receive it by believing what God says, that it comes to us no other way than by faith in Jesus Christ. And with the next two pairs of verses, Paul explains the options. Dealing with law first, Paul essentially argues in the next two verses, you can't get to heaven by obeying God. I think that would strike most of our world pretty odd. What do you mean you can't get to heaven by obeying God? I thought that was the only way you could get to heaven. You've got to be good. God likes good people, so you try to be good, and if you're a good person, God lets you into heaven. Doesn't work that way. That's not what the Bible says. You cannot get to heaven by obeying God. There was a song that I remember from my youth when I would go to summer camp. Two different titles that I've heard the song called by, just a camp song. One was, I've Been Redeemed. The other one was, You Can't Get to Heaven. And it kind of interposed both of those. It was one of those callback songs that, you know, kids love to sing. You get the enthusiastic leaders up front strumming their guitars. And it was, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Saved by the Holy Ghost I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. And that was the way it started. And that's the way it ended. And in between, all of the verses started with, oh, you can't get to heaven. And it listed all of these ways that you can't get to heaven. And some of them were just, yeah, I mean, it was all silly. It was a silly callback song. Oh, you can't get to heaven on roller skates because you'll roll right past those pearly gates. You can't get to heaven in a rocking chair. A rocking chair don't go nowhere. You can't get to heaven in a limousine. God don't sell no gasoline. And it was a fun song. Everybody gets loud. You know, this side sings this, that side sings that. And I know, it's silly, right? And apologies to our English teachers. You know, it drives English teachers nuts because it's just poor grammar throughout the entire song. It's horrible. But I guess that's what made those camp songs so memorable. Verses 14 and 15 of our passage is essentially Paul's rendition of, oh, you can't get to heaven. You can't get to heaven this way. Doesn't work that way. As he just said in verse 13, it's not by way of the law. You can't get to heaven by obeying God's law. Take a look with me again at verses 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. In recent verses, Paul has already argued that being justified in God's sight, it doesn't come by works. He talked about that a couple of chapters ago. You can't work your way into being justified. He also said, you know, by the way, it's not circumcision. I know that's, you know, the covenant that God established with Abraham for the Jews, but that doesn't save you either. That's not how you're justified. And here he says, matter of fact, it's not by obedience to God's law that you are saved either. God's promise to Abraham didn't depend on the law or Abraham's obedience to it. Because guess what? It couldn't. The law given to Moses wasn't given until 430 years after God made the promise to Abraham. I mean, God made the promise to Abraham that I will bless you, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars, I will make you the father of many nations, and all nations will be blessed through you. God made that promise, and it was like a decade and a half later that the whole covenant of circumcision thing showed up, and it was 430 years later that God actually finally delivered the law to Moses. So, why then would God make a promise that he's already made? Why would he later make that conditional on obedience to laws that were given over 400 years later? This is an important point for Paul because he wants to make sure that we understand, look, it's all about grace. It's all about God's mercy. It's nothing that any of us can do or earn or even expect to inherit strictly by birthright, the physical descendant of Abraham, anything else. There's nothing there for us. It's only grace. Matter of fact, Paul clarifies this even further in his letter to Galatians. If you want to keep a finger here and just turn over briefly with me to Galatians chapter 3. It's a few more pages back in your Bible. Get past the letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then you'll hit Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, Paul's talking about this exact same thing here, beginning in verse 16. Galatians 3:16, Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came about 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. God didn't switch things up 430 years later. It was a promise to Abraham. It was still a promise 430 years later when the law showed up. It's still a promise a couple of millennia later. It's a promise. To make our salvation turn on the hinge of our obedience to God's commands would, Paul says back here in Romans 4, it would invalidate the promise. It would make it null and void. It would make it worthless. Well, God promised it, but now that's no longer the way we get it. We've got to work for it now. If you can earn it, if you can work for it, salvation is no longer God's promise of a freely given gift. It's no longer something that's promised to us as our inheritance through faith in Christ. It's now a wage. It's something we work for. It's payment for good deeds done. If we could suddenly earn salvation by obedience to the law, I think it would give us good reason to start questioning God's character. Okay, well, wait, God said it way back here that it was just promised to us by faith, and now, a couple centuries later, he switches it up and says, "I changed my mind, now you got to work for it. Yeah, I dangled it out there as a free gift, but it's not. You actually have to do something, or I won't give it to you." Well, that leaves us asking then, okay, well, does God keep his word? Is he truly unchangeable? Does he, you know, never change? Well, it certainly seems like if he's changed up the way we receive his promise, that seems to change. Does he change his mind? Does he change the terms of salvation? Paul here makes the argument, look, the law cannot bring blessing. The law cannot make you righteous in God's sight. In fact, that whole approach, that's fraught with peril, as Paul goes on to say there in Romans 4:15. He says, no, the law brings about wrath. If we could be saved by obedience to God's law, we'd be in big trouble. Because it's impossible for us to fully keep every one of God's commandments. Matter of fact, that's probably the one thing that the law is really good at, is showing us that we just don't stack up, that we fall short of God's perfect, righteous standards. And we all know that's true. We all know that's true. We all have a hard time consistently doing the right thing. We all struggle with, at least occasionally, yielding to the temptation to do something we know is wrong. Every one of us has that struggle. Paul says, look, if no one defines right and wrong, he says, where there's no law, there's no violation. If no one defines right and wrong, then, okay, no one knows the difference. And no one can sin. If there's no law to break, you can't commit sin by breaking the law. If the law doesn't exist, you don't have a problem because you can't break a law that doesn't exist. The reality is, however, that God has given his law. God has made his standards clear. He has spelled them out in principle and even in some detail in the pages of the Bible. And unfortunately, again, what it shows us is just how far short of God's standards of perfection that we fall. We just can't do it. Far from saving us, the law, what it does is it brings about God's wrath, Paul says. The law shows us where we go wrong. But it doesn't show us how to avoid going wrong. It just tells us when we cross the line. The law is powerless to save us. It can't make us do the right thing. It just shows us when we've done the wrong thing. In fact, you know, there's this terrible paradox when it comes to law. It's human nature that when we're told not to do something, that becomes one of the things we most want to do. You know, tell me you didn't see that in any two-year-old you've ever known. Don't touch that. Right? And we do it as adults, too. I know I shouldn't do that, but man, knowing that I'm not supposed to do that, now I really, really want to. I didn't really want to do it so bad until I was told that I couldn't. Reality is that wherever and whenever law is introduced, violation follows. It's a part of our fallen, sinful human nature, unfortunately. And violations bring God's justified punishment, which Paul here describes as his wrath. God punishes sin. So if we were to make salvation a matter of obeying God's law, we are up the proverbial creek without a paddle. We will find that life will consist of one long string of violations simply waiting for God to mete out his wrath. So back in the focus out here to these couple of verses, if our approach is to imagine that we can get to heaven by obeying God, we'll find that only result is that our violation leads to God's wrath. That's it. Cannot get to heaven by obeying God. Even if you could, we can't obey him perfectly enough to earn it. Can't get to heaven by obeying God. With the last two verses of our passage, Paul explains the only way to be saved. You can only get to heaven by believing God. Can't get to heaven by obeying God. You can only get to heaven by believing God. Picking up that truth, which he declared again back in verse 13, Paul reinforces the need for faith in verses 16 and 17. He says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." In these verses here, Paul brings together faith and grace. It's both in operation. God is gracious. And salvation finds its origin in God's grace alone. If God was not gracious enough to offer it, it wouldn't be there. But in order that we might become recipients of God's grace, we must respond in faith. It's give and take. Grace gives. Faith takes or receives. What God gives freely by grace can only be accepted by faith. In fact, that's really faith's function. The function of faith is that we humbly receive what God has graciously offered to us, that gift of salvation and forgiveness through faith in His Son. Over and over again, Paul hammers home the point that, look, we can't possibly ever work or earn our salvation in any way. And so what that means is that even our response of faith, that still doesn't qualify as a work. That's not something we do to earn a little part of it. It is nothing more than a response. Our faith does not obligate God to save us. It's the other way around. God offers to save us, and we simply receive that gracious gift by faith, by believing what God says, by believing and trusting in His Son. So what is this faith that Paul keeps talking about? Part of it is a degree of certainty. It's that certainty that God will act in accordance with His promises. It's believing that God is who He says He is, that God will do what He promises He will do. Faith is total trust in Christ alone to be the one to save us from the consequences of our sins. And that's it. Trusting and believing in Christ alone. Anyone here ever gone skydiving? I know they've got skydiving place down in Lompoc here. Me either. I don't know. I like the idea of like flying. I like the idea of hang gliders and stuff like that. Free falling, jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. I don't know if that one ever really appealed to me. Maybe gliding under the parachute part. That part sounds kind of cool. But don't have to have gone skydiving to know what saves the skydiver from plummeting into the ground at a high rate of speed? A parachute, right? That's it. Parachute. Once you leave the confines of that plane, you've got one thing strapped to you that can save you from a certain and rapidly decelerating death. It's the parachute. As that skydiver jumps out of the plane, they are trusting fully in that parachute that they are wearing. The parachute is the only thing that will save their life once they have exited the plane. It's not about anything else. It's not about how aerodynamic they are. It's not about having that parachute and they vigorously flap their arms. It's not about their sincere belief that they can fly like Superman. It's the parachute. That's it. If they are trusting in anything else, it will not save them. It's the parachute or nothing. A skydiver has to put his or her faith, if you want to use that word, trust and belief in the ability of that parachute to save their life, or they are most certainly going to die. That's the kind of faith that we are to have in Christ. It's not by loving God and doing good deeds that we are saved, nor is it faith plus those things. It's not, yes, I trust Christ and I am loving people like God calls me to, or I trust Christ and I'm doing all of these good things to show God that I'm worth it and that He didn't make a mistake by offering this to me. We are only saved through faith in Christ, trusting in Him exclusively to forgive our sins. Just like with the parachute, it's Christ or nothing. Because there's nothing else that we have to offer. There's nothing else that we can do to save ourselves. The picture that Paul paints here in Romans 4 is that it's an either-or choice. It's either law, obedience, trying to do these things, whatever these things might be, or it's faith, trusting God's promises. It's either or. It cannot be both. And in fact, only one of those two choices actually works anyway. Paul wants to be sure that we understand what the correct choice is. There's different language found in these two choices. You've got law language. Law demands our obedience. The law says you shall do this or you shall not do that. That's law language. Promise language depends on our faith. Instead of saying you shall, faith says I will. I will. What God said to Abraham all those centuries earlier was not, Abraham, obey this law and I will bless you. Instead, he said, I will bless you. Believe my promise. It's the same thing God says to us today. I will bless you. I will forgive you. Believe my promise. Not do this and I will forgive you. No, I will forgive you. Believe my promise to you. That same promise is available to all of us who have faith as Abraham did. We are spiritually descendants of Abraham, I guess you could say, as we believe the Lord God, as we believe his promise to us, as we believe in his only Son, Jesus Christ. It's by faith, in accordance with God's grace, that we receive the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. God's grace, by definition, grace means it's unearned, it's undeserved. We can't earn God's love. He freely gives it to us. That's a great truth. It's a simple one. God loves you. Thank you. God promises to love his children, no matter what they do. God still loves you, no matter what you've done. Now, of course, God will love some people with a love that makes him glad. As when that person accepts his loving offer of forgiveness through faith in Christ, you know what? That makes God glad. And he loves us, especially when we receive what he offers us. God will love others with a love that I think makes him sad. As when a person continues to reject and refuse God's offer of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. He still loves that person. Parents, you can probably relate to this. There are times in your relationship with your children where you love your children, but they are not doing things the way you brought them up to do. You might be angry with them, disappointed with them, frustrated with them. You might say, you know what? I still love you, but I don't like you very much right now. Still love them to a greater and more perfect extent. That's what God does. He loves us even when we're doing it wrong. He still loves us and offers us love and forgiveness, because you see, that love, that forgiveness, that salvation is not dependent on our works. It's not dependent on our merit. Salvation and the receipt of God's promises depends entirely on God's generous love. It's not because of what we do. It's because of what's been done for us, and it comes to us when we humbly receive that gift by faith. God is the one, Paul says there at the end of verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The first thing we think of when, okay, God's the one who gives life to the dead, well, we think of the resurrection, right? I mean, he gave life to our dead Savior who had been in the grave for 3 days and he raised him to life. Yes. But he also is the one who calls into being that which did not exist, which in the Jewish mind they would think back to creation. Well, God spoke everything into existence. Ex nihilo is the term. Out of nothing, he brought everything into existence by his spoken word. Yes, as well. But I think what might be more in view here, especially since we're talking about Abraham, is Isaac. Abraham and his wife Sarah were, in terms of childbearing, they were dead to that. That was long past any possibility at their age. And yet, God brought into existence what Abraham and Sarah were trying to trust God for and believe him for, but couldn't see themselves, there was no son. God said, you just wait. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Essentially brought forth life out of two people who were long dead in terms of their childbearing years. Brought into existence that which didn't exist. So what we find here is that if our approach is to believe that we can get into heaven by believing God, find the result is that God's grace leads to receipt of his promise by faith. In Romans 4:13-17, Paul sees two mutually exclusive ways of entering into a right relationship with God. On the one hand, we can depend on our human efforts. On the other hand, we can depend on God's grace. On the one hand, we will find ourselves fighting an ongoing, consistent, losing battle to try to obey what really, from our human perspective, amounts to an impossible law. We can't do it. On the other hand, we find that simply by taking God at his word, by faith, we are truly saved. It's by faith that we receive God's gracious promise of a priceless inheritance. That's it. It's by faith that we receive God's gracious promise of a priceless inheritance. There's only two ways to approach salvation, and only one of them actually works. We can either try and seek a right relationship with God on our own through our own efforts, and we'll find that doomed to fail, or we go about it by entering into a faith relationship with God where we find God's grace for that relationship already exists, and he is just waiting for us to come to him and to accept, to receive that gift that he freely offers through the finished work of Christ on the cross. So many people, I think, you find talk about, I don't know how to live up to God's standards. I feel hopeless because I read in the Bible and it makes it so clear, and I don't know how to do it. I can't live up to even what I know of God's standards. What am I supposed to do? Paul's answer here is one word. It's faith. Believe. Trust. We have a priceless inheritance through faith in Christ. That's it. Right there. Because it's by faith that we receive God's gracious promise of a priceless inheritance. Let's pray. God, thank you for that gracious gift, that offer of forgiveness and salvation. Thank you for offering to do for us, to provide to us what we could never achieve for ourselves. God, we know in our own hearts we've all done wrong things. We've done it wrong. Far more often than we would probably care to admit. And we understand from even a glimpse at your law that because we've done wrong, we're guilty. And the guilty will be punished. And so, God, there's no hope in ourselves, but thank you for the words of Paul that you inspired here, that we have every reason for hope because what you call us to is trust, faith, to simply believe the promises that you have made, that it is not through our works, our love, our good deeds, it is through faith in Christ that we are saved. It is through faith that we receive your gracious promise of a priceless inheritance. Thank you, God, for making us heirs, joint heirs with Christ of all that you have promised. Praise you and thank you in the name of our Savior. Amen.